Tonight we'll be in Galatians chapter 5. The larger section of verses runs from verse 16 through verse 26. I had ambitions of running through verse 26 tonight and concluding chapter 5, but the chances of our actually getting there are not very high. If I had a board, I would have put on the board tonight, "It's obvious." It's obvious. That's the what I titled our study tonight. And one of the introductions I read begins this way: "When I stop letting the Holy Spirit lead me, I find myself failing in Christian discipleship. I find special difficulty in dealing with temptation. Instead of keeping in step with the Spirit, I sometimes choose to gratify my sinful nature. In contrast, when I rely every moment on the Spirit's power, I find myself most victorious in living for the Lord. We'll fail to live as God wants if we try to do so by our own effort and strength. If we try to live on our own, we're not availing ourselves of the Holy Spirit's help, not listening to His guidance. On the other hand, if we follow the Spirit's leadership, we will live as God wants and experience a wonderful victory." Our study tonight continues Paul's contrast of life, contrasting living according to the sinful nature to living in the Spirit's power. His instructions to the Galatians to let the Spirit lead them in how they lived. Our study will emphasize following the Spirit's leadership and challenge us to live as God wants. In Galatians 5:1-15, Paul had described the Christian life as one of freedom. He had also warned of two dangers that threaten that freedom. One is legalism, that is, living under the law. And the other is libertinism, that is, living life without any restraints. And he defines genuine freedom for believers as loving service to others in verse 13. The Galatians needed this exhortation to love because apparently there were some folks who were not being especially kind, even attacking one another, and you see that in chapter 5, verse 15. Paul warned that that behavior could hurt and even destroy the Christian fellowship. And he gives the solution to this divisive situation by declaring a general principle and stating what happens when believers follow it. That's in verse 16. "I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." The apostle then elaborates on this principle in verses 17 through 26, and then in chapter 6, as chapter 6 begins, he applies it specifically to his reader's situation. Paul explains how these believers could avoid indulging their sinful nature without resorting to legalism. They were to let their lives be guided by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 has four verbs that identify for us the Spirit-controlled life of believers. We are to live, or literally walk, by the Spirit in verse 15. In verse 18, we are led by the Spirit. In verse 25, we live by the Spirit, which is a different word than the word walk in verse 16. And then in verse 25, we keep in step with the Spirit. These words depict our relationship with God through His Spirit as one of dynamic fellowship, direction, and purpose. So after exhorting his readers on how they were to live, Paul will then detail for us in the verses we're going to focus on tonight the behavior that does not come from the Spirit. And then he's going to describe the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the characteristics that the Spirit produces in those that he leads. And then Galatians 5 is going to conclude with an exhortation for us to stay in line or keep in step with the Spirit and not engage in divisive behavior. Last week in verse 17, we discussed the struggle, the conflict between the desires of our sinful nature, that is the flesh, and the desires of the Holy Spirit. And although we will always struggle with this, the Holy Spirit has infinitely more power than our sinful nature does. But if we rely on our own strength and wisdom, we will certainly make wrong choices. Being a believer, unfortunately for us, does not destroy the sinful nature. Yet as we live by the Spirit, the flesh is increasingly weakened and controlled. Now, I wanted to pause here for a moment and talk about that term, the flesh. And as we began to look at that last week, it occurred to me that we make an assumption that everybody's on the same page with that and understands what it means. If I asked you all what is meant by the flesh, doesn't matter what you said, I would tell you you were incorrect. Why? Well, because in the New Testament, the Greek word for flesh is used in a variety of ways. It's not just used one way, as it is in the passage that's before us. It can refer to literal human skin, Romans 2:28. It can refer to the human body, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It can refer to a person, Matthew 16:17. And it can refer to humans generally, Acts 2:17. Paul uses flesh in a specifically spiritual sense to refer to an evil prompting in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit. Interpreters have suggested different ways to define this term as Paul uses it, flesh. Here are some of them. All impulses or tendencies that issue in wrong conduct. The old sinful self. The lower or base nature. I like this one, the corrupt human nature that is hostile to God and centered on self. Evil's dominion is another one. Flesh and spirit continually vie for leadership in our lives. Probably my favorite definition is, it's not original to me, but it actually comes from William Barclay. And it's similar to the one about the corrupt human nature that is hostile to God. But it's that part of our nature that provides a bridgehead for sin. I like that. That I connect with that. It makes sense to me. So when I think of the flesh, that's what I think of. And normally you won't hear me use the term flesh. I will mostly say sinful nature. But when I say sinful nature, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the flesh as Paul uses it here. And depending on the translation that you're using, you may find it that it actually says sinful nature rather than the flesh, because that is the sense in which Paul is speaking of it. The Greek word is sarx, actually, S-A-R-X. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you can look it up, and you'll find actually in the Old and New Testament, well, in the Old Testament it's not in Greek, but there are a variety of uses for the word flesh. So that's a whole separate study. All right. Before we come to verse 19, I want to just briefly and quickly go back to verse 18 for a minute. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And I want to share with you some comments on that verse from a writer of one of our Sunday school periodicals some years ago. His name is Dr. Terry Ellis. And the reason I want to share this is because it prepares us nicely for the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I like the illustrations that he uses here that kind of provide the context for our thinking and bring us up to speed in case you missed our study last week. We can understand from verse 17 the antithesis of spirit and flesh rather easily. The flesh, as the expression of the sinful will, mind, and actions, is obviously the complete opposite of a God-centered life led by the Spirit. But this verse adds another dimension we must carefully understand, for Paul also puts in opposition in verse 18 the Spirit and the law. Is therefore the law the equivalent of the flesh? Is the law evil? The short answer is no. And Pastor Tony talked a bit about this also. There is nothing evil about the Ten Commandments, for example. The contrast Paul made concerns the means of subduing the desires of the flesh. Do you want to overcome fleshly desire by the law or by the Spirit? The former fails and the latter succeeds. Let's take an obvious example. I neither murder nor commit adultery. I have therefore fulfilled the law regarding these two actions. Furthermore, I can obey these commands in my own power. People who are not Christians are not automatically murderers and adulterers. Paul, as a Pharisee, is a good example. He kept these two particular laws. The further question, however, is, does my devotion to law alone make me the kind of person God wants me to be? I can refuse to murder, but still hate an individual. I can refuse to commit adultery, but still look at a woman impurely. I can still claim, however, to have fulfilled the law, but the power of the sinful nature or flesh is far from subdued. Now, from a Christian standpoint, I also commit neither murder nor adultery. So what is the difference? The Spirit leads me and works in me as a Christian to suppress and eliminate hatred. The Spirit guides and enables me to regard women properly. These things I do because of the relationship I have with God through the indwelling Spirit. I am answerable to the Spirit in a way that I am not answerable to the law. The Spirit in this way helps me fulfill the just requirement of the law, Romans 8, 3 and 4, or the laws, that is, the law's full intention. We can summarize the difference this way. The Spirit-led life is God-centered, while the law-led life is self-centered. The Spirit-led life derives its strength from God, while the law-led life derives its strength from the individual. The Spirit-led life is internal and relational, while the law-led life is external and sterile. The Spirit-led life leads to freedom, while the law-led life leads to slavery. Paul's opponents would claim that the concepts of grace and being led by the Spirit would lead a person to unrestrained sin. Paul, as we know, claimed the exact opposite, that only by the Spirit can we suppress the desires of the flesh and lead a life worthy of God. In verses 16 through 18, Paul is following up on his emphasis of not misusing Christian freedom and elaborating for us on how to use it properly. He calls Christians to live as the Holy Spirit guides them, where to let the Spirit guide us in how we live. Now, in order to undermine any claim that Paul was soft on sin, he begins to outline specifically the kinds of behaviors that a Christian must avoid. These sins are both actions as well as attitudes that lead to sinful actions. He calls them the works of the flesh. They are, as we have them here, 15 in number, although this list is not exhaustive, as Paul will indicate, and I'll mention again afterward, in verse 21 when he says, and the like, or anything similar, depending on your translation. It's interesting that while we often see the fruit of the Spirit displayed on lovely posters and things we hang on the wall, we never see the contrasting works of the flesh displayed on a poster. Truth is, they are neither pretty nor inspiring. However, studying them will help us get to the root of the sin problems with which we struggle. As I thought about preparing for this, and I came to verse 19, it gave me pause to think. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. You may have, depending on your translation, evident. But I like the word obvious here. They're obvious. That is, they're open to public observation. They're evident. The sense is they're recognizable. We would say they're obvious. It's interesting to think about things that are obvious. If you knew me, you'd know I like to read the Daily Funnies. And among the cartoons that I liked, there was a character in one of the strips that I found particularly entertaining. And it was kind of a funny-looking middle-aged fellow, a bit overweight with glasses, and had a big on his chest. It was the word "duh," and a big circle, red circle around it with a line through it. His name? Obvious Man. And he would appear in the strip whenever people were talking about matters that if you or I were talking to someone, you would react and go, well, duh. So anytime that kind of a thing comes up, Obvious Man would appear and start a lecture to the person about, how could you even say that? That's so obvious. I came across a story that I thought I would share with you. And I know you're going to say, nah, you're making this up. I'm not. It's from a periodical called Obvious Magazine. Never heard of it before. I can't attest to its legitimacy, anything about it, but that's where this is from. So here's a little story from Obvious Magazine, and I also cannot attest to whether this is a true story or not, but I think you'll get the point. Lawyers should never ask a Georgia grandma a question if they aren't prepared for the answer. In a trial, a jury trial, a southern small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness, a grandmotherly elderly woman, to the stand. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" I wish I could do the voice, but I can't. She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, and you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too." You know where this is going, right? "He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention, he cheated on his wife with 3 different women. One of them was your wife." "Yes, I know him." The defense attorney nearly died. The judge asked both counselors to approach the bench, and in a very quiet voice said, "If either of you idiots asks her if she knows me, I'll send you both to the electric chair." The works of the sinful nature are obvious. All right. We pick up with verse 19. Paul, as I mentioned, lists some 15 sins, a catalog not exhaustive, but representative of corrupt human nature without the presence of Jesus Christ. The world is filled with examples of how the sinful nature shows itself, and no one should be ignorant or uninformed. I find that if you just look and watch the news and world events on any kind of regular basis, you don't have to be a believer in Christ to see the evil and the obvious things that go on in sinful humanity. Anyone can see them. Some Bible scholars identify 4 groupings of these sins, and for the purposes of our discussion tonight, I'm going to use those groupings just because they're helpful. Sexual sins, idolatry or religious sins, sins in interpersonal relationship, and addiction sins. The first group consists of 3 kinds of sexual sins: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And again, you may find some slight differences. I'm reading from the New International Version, but you may find some slight differences in wording depending on what you're looking at. The term translated sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, which, yes, that's the word that we get the word pornography from. And it originally had a reference to prostitution, but it refers to any illicit sexual relationship and is sometimes translated fornication. Acts of sexual immorality, though sometimes committed under the guise of love, stand in opposition to a key fruit of the Spirit that we may get to tonight, and Pastor Tony talked about this weekend, that is love. The word translated impurity has to do with moral uncleanness, which can occur in thought as well as in action. And it has to do with things that spoil life, things which the spoiling of life with things that separate us from God. Debauchery, not a terribly hard word to follow, is an open, arrogant, and shameless display of sensual sin. Such sin is committed by individuals with a total lack of restraint, self-respect, and decency. It's a shameless contempt for what God and other people think. In the heathen culture in Galatia, sexual vices of all kind were present, and that was even true in their religious practices. In verse 20, we come to the second group of sins, the religious ones, and they consist of idolatry and witchcraft. Both of these terms were associated with the heathen worship of false gods. And of course, as we know, idols can be either just false gods or material gods. The fact that idolatry is mentioned after sexual sins may be intended as a reminder that male and female prostitution was often part of heathen worship. And although the forms of idolatry have changed in many places today, the fact of it, its prevalence, remains a reality in our world. This word witchcraft is an interesting word. The root of the word literally means drug. The Greek word is pharmakon. And from that is derived our English word pharmacy, a place that dispenses drugs for medical reasons. In the New Testament, however, the term translated witchcraft is always associated with the occult. Ideas that the word contains include black magic and demonic control. In New Testament times, the term witchcraft denoted the use of drugs with occult properties for various purposes, and they were kind of an attempt to control evil spirits or forces. Social sins, or sins in interpersonal relationships, make up the third group. We have hatred, literally it says hatreds, or personal animosities. This is talking about hostilities in any form. Discord, rivalry and factions that result from hatred. You think also of quarreling, wrangling, contention, and those sorts of things. Then we have jealousy and fits of rage. I think of jealousy, that ties into me with maybe discontent and ingratitude, overlaps a bit with envy, as we'll see. Fits of rage are exactly that, fits of rage, emotional outbursts, explosions of hostility. Selfish ambition, trying to get ahead at the expense of others. My interests alone are all that matter. Dissensions. Dissensions have to do with cultivating a party spirit or viewing your group as the elite ones within the church. And normally, dissensions lead to factions, which is next, if you have people with a party spirit of dissension, and then based on different opinions people have about something, they might split into factions. That word factions is a word from which we get our English word heresy, which is interesting. And I think it's, I want to mention at this point, talk a little bit about differences of opinion in terms of factions. Now, there are different ways that we can express differences of opinion. If you have been around church life any length of time and have been to church business meetings, you will recognize that there are different ways that the body of Christ expresses different opinions. It's not necessarily a bad thing or anything wrong with us having different opinions on matters. In fact, I have been to some church meetings where I am extremely grateful that somebody had a different opinion on something. We may have been getting ready to vote on an issue and somebody brought up a point that was nobody had thought of, that was essential to good godly wisdom, that nobody had foreseen or thought about, and it necessitated other actions. I remember times when in a business meeting when Pastor Cliff would have to say, you know what, let's just set this aside for now, let's table this motion and send it back to committee and for us to do some further thinking about and review. And we may owe some gratitude to those who were willing to step up and express a different opinion. So there's nothing wrong with having a different opinion. I think it would be very strange if we all were of the same mind on everything. That kind of uniformity I don't think exists anyway in us as people. But that's different than unity. And we can have differences of opinion and still have godly, loving Christian unity. So, and it all comes back to what we're to the matter at hand, whether we are being controlled by our sinful nature in the way we express and conduct ourselves in our differences of opinion, or whether we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit in the way that we conduct our differences of opinion. I remember one of the things James says about godly wisdom is that it's easy to be entreated. So oftentimes you can tell by attitude and such, and of course if you have hostility and outbursts of anger and such like that, certainly is not something we're going to call a fruit of the Spirit, but rather it is obvious what that kind of behavior is. And while we're on this matter of differences, I want to talk for a moment about Christian fellowship and what constitutes Christian fellowship. There are bound to be differences among us, not only simple differences of opinion, but differences of opinion, say, as to how we interpret certain scriptures. So how are we to deal with that as believers? Well, in your own mind, you have to answer this out loud, but in your own mind, what for you is a test of Christian fellowship? That is, if you are going to enjoy the fellowship of a brother or sister and consider them a brother or sister in Christ, we can have Christian fellowship. What are the essentials for that? I mean, what does that person have to actually believe before you would consider them a true Christian brother or sister? I remember a teacher I had in college who boiled all of that down to two things. I think that's a little conservative. His take on it was, the soul that sins shall die, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And beyond that, he would say, we have room for differences. Well, I personally would go maybe a little farther than that, and I would certainly, in light of our study in Galatians, I would go exactly to the place where Paul went in chapter 1. Anybody remember where he went with that? If I or anyone or an angel preaches a gospel other than what you've received, that to me is a key test of fellowship. Does the person believe the gospel as the New Testament presents it? If the New Testament talks about antichrists and it talks about those who don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's important. I think clearly that's important. I don't know how you would recognize a spirit of antichrist if that was not important. Jesus did in fact come in the flesh. He is the Lord, and he came as a human being. And that to me is part of what a true follower of his will acknowledge. That he died on the cross, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, some of the essentials of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures, was buried, raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and he is personally and bodily going to return someday to this earth. And these are things to me that when you boil it all down, or maybe I would consider tests of Christian fellowship. But beyond that, not much else. Doesn't mean that we, our church, for example, we're a Southern Baptist church, we hold certain distinctives. There are things that bind us together in fellowship. But I've been in Southern Baptist churches where if I shared my viewpoint on future events, they'd have thrown me out. And that, for me, is not a test of fellowship. If we have, in good conscience, differences, committed believers can have differences of opinion on certain scriptures, and still maintain warm, loving Christian fellowship. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that is a mark of Christian maturity. You have to be willing to listen, and even if you don't agree, to acknowledge that there are points of view other than your own, and there may be something another believer knows or understands that could be beneficial to you. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. As I would certainly join Pastor Tony in saying, by all means, don't have to listen to a pastor teacher. Go and study for yourself and see what the scripture says. Arrive at your own conclusion. But one of the things I've always asked as a teacher, and I think it's fair, is you don't have to agree with me, but understand what I'm saying. Understand what I'm saying, and then study it. And if you come to a different conclusion, I certainly will respect that. The point is, we can have differences and still partake of not only the leadership of the Spirit, but the loving fruit of the Spirit, and have fellowship, love one another as I have loved you, our Lord said. And of course, that can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And it doesn't mean necessarily that we are going to agree on everything. As long as I'm on this topic. I know some of you are not going to like this. Generally, in the churches I've been a part, most of the congregations have a certain political bent. That's fine. I have no problem with that. I have my own political biases. Are they a test of Christian fellowship? Well, Ron, you don't understand. How could that person be that way? They don't believe the Bible. Okay. That's your point of view. I have friends that cover the entire political spectrum. I don't make that a test of Christian fellowship. I certainly don't agree with them about a lot of things. Some of their views, I think, are flat crazy. But to me, that is not a test of Christian fellowship. So if there's a brother or sister that is not of your particular political party, that is not an excuse to hate on them. So, all right, I'm off. I'm sorry, I'm off of that now. Done with that. Okay. We were there in verse 20, and the attitudes listed there, together with their corresponding actions, are those that can certainly destroy the fellowship of the church. As we come to verse 21, the final sin listed in this group is envy. Envy is a sinful, jealous desire to have what others have, or attitudes of ill will toward others. It's also been said of this kind of envy, not only is it something I want, but I can't stand that you have it at all. In the Greek language, this word actually is in the plural, which suggests that envious desires can be expressed in many ways. Envy also contributes, as do all of these social sins, to the breakdown of interpersonal relationships in the home, and especially in the church, and also in the world. Now, if you happen to have or are reading from a King James version of the Bible tonight, you may have noticed a couple of words that I did not mention. In verse 21, the King James has the word murders. And in verse 19, it also lists adultery. The reason that King James has them is it's using a different ancient text, that's all. But I would certainly not argue for a second that murders and adulteries are not works of the flesh. I would think they most certainly are. So they fit nicely onto that list, and as we mentioned, the list is not exhaustive. The fourth group of sins relates to addictions or intemperance. We have drunkenness, which is actually also a plural word, so you might think like bouts of drunkenness. It refers, of course, to the excessive use of alcohol. Alcohol abuse was common within the urban culture of the Roman Empire, and I'm fairly certain it is at least as common today, if not more so. Paul probably also had in mind drunkenness associated with the worship of the wine god. The term orgies probably, in fact, refers to drunken feasts such as those that honored the god Bacchus and included vulgar entertainment. And each of the three times that the term orgies appears in the New Testament, it's linked to the sin of drunkenness. And then Paul uses this phrase, and the like, which, as I mentioned, indicates that he does not consider this list exhaustive. Now, he says something interesting at this point. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I had to stop at that statement and really think about that. Because I can almost hear objections, even as I read it. And I remind you, first of all, that I didn't say it, that Paul said it. So let's begin at that point. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think he's talking about a person, certainly, whose life is dominated or patterned by such behaviors, a person to whom we would wonder if they were really a Christian at all, a person who is living and practicing such a lifestyle without any remorse at all. Now, you might ask the question, what about a born-again person? Can a person who has been born again, a true believer in Jesus, can such a person willfully practice such a life? And I believe Pastor Tony talked a little bit about this last week. Now, keep in mind here first that Paul is not talking about simply succumbing to a moment of weakness or being overtaken, as it were, by some sin. That he's actually going to talk about at the beginning of chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 1, and how we're to deal with that. And I would also point out to you that while it's important, and I absolutely 1,000% believe that Paul is correct, that we might not necessarily know, because we don't know what's in a person's heart. If we see someone practicing a lifestyle that is clearly one that is given over to the desires of the sinful nature, from the outside, we don't know what's really going on in that person's heart, whether they really were ever born again or not. But what we can do is exactly what Paul did, and that is warn. I warn you, as I did before. And that's certainly something we can do to somebody who is practicing a lifestyle that clearly the direction of which is not going to take them toward the Lord and toward a healthy relationship with Him. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a sound and necessary warning, I think, and it would certainly, someone living in that manner would give you pause to wonder whether or not, especially if it was a continual ongoing lifestyle practice, and it, that person seemed to have no conscience or remorse about the way that they were living. A pointed and necessary warning. Now, I want to address for a little bit that larger question again. Can a born-again person willfully practice such a lifestyle? The fact that they could doesn't change the fact that they shouldn't want to. And I'm going to back that up with some scripture for you. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 6, because I think, of course, we're still looking at Paul here, just a different one of his letters, and I think he conveys the exact same sentiment in Romans chapter 6. So I want to read a little bit of that to you, and I think it will make the point well. What shall we say then? Now keep in mind, you know, just like we're talking about in Galatians, people who would accuse Paul of encouraging people to use their freedom as a license to sin. I mean, just listen to this. Anybody that understands Romans 6 would know that that's utter nonsense. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Actually, the Greek says, God forbid, may it never be. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Not set free to sin, set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Here it is again. By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, you tell me how a person that understands that wants to practice a lifestyle that is dominated by the category of sins that Paul just mentioned there. You have to have really allowed yourself to get into a sorry state. But to accuse Paul of playing loose and free with sin is just ridiculous on the face of it. Okay. All right. Yes.
I've got the King James Version. There's a couple of words that mine has, and I'm not quite sure what it means exactly is towards Christians, but lasciviousness and revelings.
Revelings, huh? Yeah, that's these are what shall we call them? They're kinship sins to the ones, the category that we just looked at And I think lasciviousness and reveling would probably fall into that group of sins that relates to addictions or intemperance, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And revelings, I guess, that's, I don't have exact definitions for those, but we're not talking about happy revelings there. We're talking about sinful conduct of revelings. And lasciviousness is a word I generally associate with impurity, immoral impurities. So says what?
Orgies.
Orgies. Yeah, revelings and orgies, I think, would be along the same line in this context. Yes. Okay. In the time we have left, I wanted to, we're not going to get to the fruit of the Spirit, which is unfortunate. Sorry about that. Pastor Tony will get to it. But I do want to talk about some of what we've looked at tonight and to see if we can make some good application here for ourselves. Thinking about this catalog of sins that we just looked at, how does our society accept or dismiss these sins, finding excuses for the reasons that people do these things? How does our society accept or dismiss these kinds of sins, finding excuses for the reasons people do these things? Okay. Good. All right.
I think that we're not saved. That's the reason that they do, because once you're saved, even if you want something, your Holy Spirit rejects
from. Okay. Yes.
They're not hurting anyone else.
Okay. Good. Okay. Which, of course, is not true. No matter which one of these things you pick, it's going to affect other people. Yes, good. All right, now we're getting in the spirit of this. All right. You had a rough childhood.
Great-great-grandma did it, and so it's okay for me.
I had a coworker years ago, a lady that was mean to people. And somehow it was okay for her to be mean. She was the only one in the office that could be mean in the manner in which she was in management, and it was okay for her to be mean. If anyone else in the office had acted the way she acted toward other people, we would have been severely disciplined and reprimanded. But it was okay for her. I had to confront a situation one time. I had a lady on my staff that had, in her previous life, been a Marine, and she was ready to go seriously kick some butt on the lady that I'm talking about. I had to physically restrain her. Talk about outbursts of anger. But anyway, it wasn't entirely unwarranted because of the behavior of our mean lady. And when this was brought to the attention of the office manager, there were a couple of reasons why no action was taken. One was that the mean lady tended to volunteer for everything. Just if anything was needed, I'll do it for you. The other was that, this is the point at hand, the other is that that's just the way she is. That's who she is. Why does that make it okay? I don't get it. Somebody explain that to me. That made it okay. It was okay for her because that's the way she was. Okay. All right. Where were we? We're talking about reasons that people in our society accept or dismiss these kinds of sins, finding excuses for the reasons that people do these things. Yes, go ahead, Jane.
Whatever makes me happy.
Okay.
It's all about me.
Good. Yes. Very good.
They deserve it.
Yeah.
Their own justice.
Yeah, that's a good point. Sense of justice. They an eye for an eye kind of mentality. Yeah.
I'm in the right there.
Yeah, that's... I don't have to take that.
Vengeance
is mine, says I. Yes. Okay.
Well, I'm asking, they excuse a lot by, well, we're living together because divorce is as prevalent in the church as it is outside.
Okay. Using the faults and failures of others to justify your own. Okay. Go ahead.
The sexual ones, I hear a lot of, it's the new enlightenment. Whatever your sexual whatever is, it's just your old-fashioned way you do it.
Yeah, we are pretty Puritan, huh? We are very old-fashioned in our...
Are
you Bible believers, that stupid book written by men, it's old and has no relevance for today. And yes, go ahead. Ooh. Yeah, you know what? I like that one because I was born with a sinful nature. Does that mean it's okay for me to do whatever I want? Does it?
No.
I was born with a sinful nature. Why does that not justify my sins? God made me that way. It's okay. It's how I am. It's just how Ron is.
We're all born with a capacity. We're all born with a capacity to be homosexual or a capacity to do whatever. We're all born with that capacity. That's what you do with it.
Ah, okay. How would you explain to folks that are justifying things this way, like Jesse talked about, that these things are actually sins? That's a tough one, though, huh? Unfortunately for us, I don't know of any other way than to fall back on the Bible. If you know of another way, I'd love to know it, because I've never found one. The Bible is my authority, and I don't have another authority, and my opinion isn't worth, you know, opinions are opinions. So... But the Bible is my authority, and that's the only authority I have to stand and declare God's word and what is right and what is wrong and what is sinful and what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit.
They might seem sweet, but it's a thermometer instead of a human being that tells them it's not right.
Okay.
This is not normal.
All right.
Otherwise, there'd be
young people. Sadly, people do quench their conscience and quench the spirit. All right. All of these, this whole category of sins we've talked about, if you could think of one word missing from all of them, what's missing from all of those works of the flesh? One word, four letters, begins with L.
Love.
Yes, that's it. That's exactly it. And as we will see next week, that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Which group of these sins do you think causes... We talked about these sins in different ways. So we looked at sexual sins, idolatry or religious sins, sins in interpersonal relationship, sins of addiction. Which group of these do you think causes more trouble for Christians and why? Right now, if you like. Okay. Why?
Why addictions? Because just about everywhere, every family, everywhere you turn in, church, without, out of church, believers, non-believers, are addicted to something, whether it's television, social media, prescription drugs, illegal drugs, and those addictions warp your thinking, your mind, takes you away from God.
Okay. I'm thinking tendencies toward idolatries,
yeah.
Whether it's materialism, television, internet, whatever it is, all kinds of idolatries, things that, and not that these things are necessarily evil in themselves, but anything that is taking you away from God and is made an object of worship. Yes.
I'm thinking immorality. Everywhere you turn,
okay.
Whether it's on the news or on TV or every program that's on in the evening is sexual in nature or has something sexual about it. It's like
we're bombarded with it.
Shoved in your face,
okay.
Constantly.
Can't even
watch all right.
Yeah, even the commercials yes. have gotten to the point that that's all you see is sensuality. It's
yes.
not really about selling the product. It's about selling sex.
Yes.
Okay. Go ahead, Kathy.
I think what's happened is we don't think that God's going to judge.
Mm.
And we have gone back to the original sin with Eve saying, you know, you shall not surely die. That's what Satan lied to the children.
Right. Good.
That we can have any of these things.
Yes.
And God has gone on for thousands of years and hasn't punished them. He's still not going to punish, and we're deceived by that.
All right. Which leads me nicely to how I want to wrap this up. Why do you think Paul gave us a list like this? I don't want we need to end on a positive note instead of all these down nasty sins of the flesh. Why do you think I've got at least six things here? Why do you think that Paul gave us a list like this of the works of the sinful nature? What kinds of stuff would it remind you of or about? Go ahead, Jane.
Well, back in those days, they were totally, immorality was high on the list, and they had hundreds of gods. They practiced sex on their temples and all that kind of stuff. So how far has it, take a look at the way it is today.
Okay, so looking at a list like this would remind us, one, of all the things that Christ has saved us from.
Right.
And keep us clearly identifying the same kinds of things that exist in the world today. What else? Why else would Paul give us a list like this?
So that if we judge ourselves, he doesn't have to judge us.
Excellent. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. It's a kind of a self-evaluation tool. And well put. There's actually a scripture. You're quoting a scripture there. I don't remember the exact reference, but if we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged along with the world. Okay. Excellent. And by looking at those things, it gives us a way to look at our lives, to reflect, as it were, in the Word of God as a mirror, and to see where we are in our walk with Him. Okay. Anything else?
I think He's warning us, like He said, so that we, or people, have the opportunity to change their lives, change their thinking, do the right thing, honor the Lord, you know. That's exactly... Everything that he says there is giving us that opportunity to change those things.
Yeah, he concludes it that way. I warn you, as I did before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, along with... Go ahead.
Sorry.
That's okay. Go ahead.
I think it's also kind of what she was saying, you know, to look at yourself, but also to let you know that those aren't going to lead anywhere good. Why would you even want to even venture anywhere near there, you know, because you know that it's not going to end anywhere good. So it kind of helps you to stay strong on this side yes. and say, well, I know those are definitely not going to bring happiness down the road. They might for a short time, but down the road they're going to be really bad. So
yes. And in the context of what we've looked at least part of, I think, what Paul had in mind was recognizing those things that would lead to destructive conflicts within the church. He's trying to help them avoid them. Actually, this whole passage is bracketed with a verse on either side that says, you know, don't bite and devour each other. Don't be conceited and arrogant and so forth, and hurt the fellowship. So it helps us avoid destructive conflicts. It cautions us against self-indulgence. Important, I think it warns us of the dangers of false teaching. And they were accusing Paul falsely of being misusing his liberty, when in fact it's the works of the flesh, and pursuing those that's a misuse of liberty. And it reminds us, of course, of the danger of relying on ourselves and not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, who, rather than the works of the flesh, will produce His special fruit in our life, which will be the topic of our study next week. And we're blessed thinking about all those things that Christ has saved us from, that one day we will no longer have any part of. We'll be free from it all. A world and a people filled with the Spirit and with nothing but the fruit of the Spirit. I won't be talking to you next week, but as I thought about the fruit of the Spirit, it's unlike Paul's catalog of the flesh. He lists nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and there's a beauty and a completeness and a symmetry to those. And when I think about the fruit of the Spirit, I think you see it most wonderfully manifest in the life of Christ. If you read through the gospel accounts, doesn't matter what part of the Gospels you read, you can see the fruit of the Spirit. God gave our Lord the Spirit without measure. And you can see the perfection of His character, the beauty and the perfection of His character in every step He takes throughout the Gospels, no matter what He does. Even, and I was going to contend when we talk about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, even when you see Jesus, especially when you see Jesus confronting evil, when you see Him opposing the hypocritical Pharisees, when you see Him casting the money changers out of the temple, what you're seeing there is not simply anger. What you're seeing is goodness in action. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing the true perfection of goodness in character. It's a beautiful thing. Everywhere you look at our Lord's life and character, you see the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit in perfection. Any final thoughts? Let's pray. We are so grateful, Lord, that You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through Him, we have crucified the flesh and its passions. We have been born anew. We have been gifted, empowered by Your very presence. I in them, You live in us. You live in us. It is the most amazing thing. If only we could share such a blessing with the unbelieving world. If only they could know the wonder and the grace and the unspeakable love that You have bestowed upon those who trust in Jesus. Use our study tonight, Lord, to help us look at ourselves, to help us be more determined in our spiritual disciplines, to be more determined to follow hard after You, to be more determined to let Your Spirit work in us and work out in us those things that He is working into our lives and making us more like Christ. Help us to walk in such close fellowship with You that the fruit of the Spirit would be wonderfully manifest in our lives, that Your love would be evident to all who enter our fellowship as they see that we truly love one another. And let nothing disturb the work of Your Spirit in this place. Thank You for each one here tonight. I pray that Your word will provide some needed help or blessing for each life. And I pray that as we go our ways, that we would go with the fullness of Your peace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you that want to, we are going to have prayer time. We'll stay right here. Okay. Anybody who would like to join us, doesn't have to be the whole time. Any length of time you can stay, you are welcome to do so.
Do you have a video of your
Yeah.